Good morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Okay, let's pray again before we look at this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the fact that he came, that he became a man, and that he lived and died and rose again, and that he is coming again. And we pray, Father, as we consider this very familiar story this morning, that you would open our eyes to understand even a little bit more about the wonder of our Savior and the wonder of the great salvation we have in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we'll start with just an outline of Luke to get your mind set for how the book's organized and where we're going to go, although not this morning. After an introductory four verses where Luke explains why he's writing this book, he spends the better part of three chapters, spilling into the fourth chapter, talking about the preparation for Jesus' ministry, introducing Jesus, and then takes us directly into his ministry in Galilee. And that is between verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 4. There is a 1 year gap. Ministry in Galilee was one year and about 8 months. The largest part of his ministry. That's where Luke focuses much of his attention. Then he'll take time looking at section 4, the time when Jesus leaves Galilee and heads to Jerusalem and ministers in Judea on the way, and then crosses over the Jordan into the Perean area, is what it's called, and ministers there. And then goes down to Jerusalem, and goes up to Jerusalem. And spend some time ministering there, and then is taken to his death, and then account of his resurrection, and his last days with the disciples before he ascended. So we're going to look. We're still working our way through the preparation for Jesus' ministry, the first four chapters through verse 13 of chapter 4, and we'll do chapter 2 today. Just by way of comments review, and it's important, I think, because what Luke is doing in this section is he's introducing the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, as if somebody doesn't really know very much about it, but does know something about Jewish history and the Old Testament scriptures. And he tells us he's going to write the exact truth, and it's going to be an account of eyewitnesses. So he's going to focus most of what he writes on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first part is the preparation for his life. And then the second part in this introductory section is the introduction of Jesus leading up to the beginning of his ministry. And he's coming in a time when the nation Israel bears really essentially no resemblance to the nation that they were back in the days of the Davidic kingdom, and even in the days of the split kingdom. It's the ruler's Herod, who is of the offspring of Esau, and then we'll see Caesar Augustus mentioned today. So really, since 722 BC, they have not existed in any kind of a form like they were intended to exist. And their condition is worse because they have a pagan king now. But we're introduced to a godly remnant. Three people we see in the first chapter, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary. And they were ones who were considered righteous. They were described that way. Mary wasn't specifically described that way. but the other two were named that way. It's obvious that she was a believer. Zacharias illustrates the remnant that's faithful in temple worship. And you have to understand that temple worship was also not like it was. There's no glory in the Holy of Holies, for example. And the temple itself was built by Herod. And so it's they're faithful in doing what they're doing, but it's really a mere shadow of what it should have been. And seemingly forgotten by the Lord. That's an important point. It makes the point about Elizabeth being barren and being called that. So just sort of almost a taunt that she, who is a believer, is not experiencing any of the blessing of God. And seemingly the people are forgotten. There's been no public word from God for 400 years. And no really national existence as it should be for over 700 years. So it's not good times for them. And so they're ready for Malachi 3:1, was the last book that was written, where he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." So, Lord of hosts. So, we're looking for a time when the Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. And now that's what we're going to hear at this point. So then we received word from the presence of God. And I took that from verse 19 of chapter 1, where Gabriel said, "I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you, Zacharias, and to bring you this good news." And then he goes on to talk to Mary. So he's one who is coming to bring a message, and he tells Zechariah that he is to be the father of the forerunner, making reference to the last verse of the book of Malachi. And tells him that his son will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is an indication that God is beginning to move, because that's going to be the distinctive of the era from that point on, where there's a more abundant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells Zacharias that his son is going to have a ministry of fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1, where he's going to do a ministry of revival, where he's going to turn the hearts of the people back to God and call upon them to return. And the last verse of Malachi 4, verse 6, well, I won't turn to it, is quoted in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And so that's the first word that we hear, that there's going to be something happening and something of great significance. Then the angel Gabriel goes to Mary and gives a bit of a different message, not a contradictory message, but an additional piece of information. And that is that she's going to be the mother of a son who will in fact be the son of the Most High and the king on the throne of his father David. And she is told that this will all be accomplished by a work of the Holy Spirit. You can imagine she's would be perplexed at how such a thing could happen, because she's not even married and hasn't been with Joseph. So the possibility is amazing to her, but the angel has told her that. So additional information, point of revival told Zacharias, and that the king, the one who's coming, is the king. The promised king. And then we had three witnesses, Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias. That is the testimony of three individuals as they respond to these events and what they have learned and what they expect, and in Zacharias' case, what happened that leads him to expect something even greater. And so Mary goes to Elizabeth, and she identifies that Mary's baby is her Lord. clearly instructed by the Holy Spirit. And then she makes this very interesting statement in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And that really is a statement of the manner in which the people of God respond, the true people of God respond to the Word of God, because that was exactly what happened to Abraham. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And what did he believe that God said at that moment? Because he believed God, he believed God said that he was going to be the father of a great nation and the source of blessing to the nations as well. And so Elizabeth, when she sees Mary, she applies that truth, that teaching, to Mary, speaking of blessing to her for believing that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And that's really a version of Hebrews 11:6, where the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then Mary gives her testimony, what we call the Magnificat, and she identifies that what we're about to see in the birth of her child is an outworking of the God of salvation. And whether that verse 47 refers to her child or refers to God the Father, I think it doesn't really matter. She realizes that this work that's about is not just to provide a king for the nation Israel, but it is to provide salvation. And she identifies that there's a twofold aspect to the work of God, her Savior. One is an individual work, mercy for the humble, and secondly is a national work for the help for the nation Israel. Both of those things are going to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming. Both of those things were anticipated in the Old Testament, and both of those things are anticipated through the New Testament as well. And then she links the whole work of God that she's about to participate in and already participating to the promises made to Abraham. And the reason she goes back to that is because although that was not the first promise that God was going to do something, that was the first detailed promise of the outline of what God intended to do in terms of reversing the curse and rescuing his creation and his people and the creation that God had created for his son. So she identifies that this is all happening as a result of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Then we have Zacharias's testimony or witness and after the birth of John. And although he does talk about John, his main interest really is in the work of salvation. And he, you remember that song of his is a structure that highlights the promise that was made to Abraham and emphasizes the coming of the horn of salvation, who he also calls the sunrise or the day spring. Some of the translations translate it that way. But he realizes that the significance of John is that it is an announcement that the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled through the horn of salvation and includes, as he explicitly states, forgiveness of sins and enablement to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. So that's the, if you want to know what an Old Testament saint understood about the work of salvation, Zacharias gives you that exactly in the song that he gives here, or the prophecy that he gives here. It's forgiveness of sins, and it's living before God without fear and in holiness and righteousness all of our days. So that he anticipates the significance of his son is to lead the way for that to occur, And he mentions, as I said, the name, uses the name sunrise because there is a tremendous amount of light that's being shed on what God is about with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the birth of the Lord Jesus, what we're looking at in chapter 2, I'm going to give it to you in several parts. The first 20 verses, probably many of you have memorized that somewhere along the way, is an account of the birth of Jesus. Then from 21 to 40 is some activities that pertain to his being born under the law. And as an account of his circumcision, the purification of Mary, the testimony of Simeon and Anna, and then his return to Nazareth. And between verse 38 of chapter 2 and verse 39 of chapter 2, there is a gap of several years where he and his family went down to Egypt and then came back up to Egypt and then went on to Nazareth. But Luke is not trying to give those pieces of information. Then the last section of the chapter is Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. So between verse 40 and verse 41 is a period of about 12 years as well. So the birth of Jesus begins with the decree from Caesar Augustus. And let me just read the section. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So, the story begins with the decree from Caesar Augustus in Galatians 4:4. Paul wrote, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son." That's really what is happening. It's the time for it all to happen. The Lord has orchestrated it. And the decree from Caesar Augustus is going to be an important part of that. And I was reminded of Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And at this point in time, it was important for Joseph and Mary to get down to Bethlehem because Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he moves upon the heart of the king to issue a decree because the king wanted some more money. That is the emperor. He wanted some more money. And so he made this decree out of selfish interests, but exactly to fulfill in a very timely way the word of the Lord and the course of world history. Important that she get there at the right time, as you who have had children know that. So the timing had to be exactly right, at least within a handful of days. He could have said, "Well, let's do it next year." And in fact, there's some indication that he made the decree and it was delayed in the course of things. But nonetheless, it happened according to what he said. And I was I was impressed with J.C. Ryle's statement, and I'll write, it's a long one, I'm going to read it for you, but I think you'll like it too, where he says, the heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate, an Augustus, a Cyrenius, a Darius, Cyrus, a Sennacherib, as a creature who, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows, and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. And when the rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord, he should take comfort in the words of Solomon, there be higher than they. And I think that pretty well states a truth that we need to bear in mind and take out of this lesson. The decree of Caesar Augustus was a freely made decree, a royal decision made for the benefit of the emperor, but a decision that was made to get Mary to Bethlehem in the right time. And so she came to Bethlehem, and she had a child, and it says she laid him in a manger. And the only other place that word appears in Luke is in Luke 13:15, where it talks about a person taking their animal out of a stall and on the Sabbath. And so probably, although it's more picturesque to look at a manger, it ought to be thought of as just a stall that they got to sleep in, and for the baby to be there as well. And it's very important to notice that the God who has just gotten through manipulating the heart of the emperor, the strongest man, the greatest man on the earth at that time, to do his bidding to get Mary where she needs to go, does not protect his only beloved son from the outward effects of the curse. And so he doesn't order that he be born in a comfortable place, but allows him to be born in a place of discomfort. And Hebrews 4:15 and 5:8 refer to that kind of thing, where it talks about Jesus being tested in all points like as we are. Now, as a baby, he's not being tested. He's not aware of those things. But nonetheless, it sets the pattern for his life, and that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, is what for chapter 5, verse 8 in Hebrews says. So that the ruler of rulers didn't order a place of comfort for his son. And that really highlights one of the two important aspects of the life of Christ as we think about it and reflect on it for all of our days, basically. Clearly, he came to die. He came to accomplish the work of redemption. But secondly, he came to demonstrate and to live the life of faith by his suffering. Peter 2:20-24 says essentially that it's because he lived and suffered, and that we are able to participate in the life of faith. And so that aspect of his life is very, very important, and very difficult to understand, but is highlighted throughout all the scriptures, the discordance between your stature as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, as beloved of the God of the universe, beloved by the God of the universe, and yet suffering and dealing with the effects of the curse on a day-by-day basis. And that'll come up in the announcements of the shepherds as well, because the angel then came to the shepherds and made this great announcement. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, and it is that it's the Savior, Christ the Lord, is in a stall in Bethlehem. And it reminded me of that cute little word, oxymoron. You know, that's where you have words that are connected together that are just totally opposite, like an open secret. The one I like best of all is the Senate Intelligence Committee. So, but at any way, it says, you know, here's this grand news. The Savior of the world is in a stable, and certainly must have perplexed them But it's an introduction to them, if they didn't already know, of the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And 1 Corinthians 1:18-20 says that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And when we would imagine, or anybody would imagine, the coming of the God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe into the flesh, to introduce him in this way, would not be likely to generate a large following. But the important point in this, as it begins the life of Christ, is that we, as we behold the life of Christ, remember the statement in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that says we walk by faith, not by sight. And so it really was a call to faith to the shepherds. You know, this glorious display and this great message that they get, and then they go see a baby in a stall, and then he disappears from sight for 30 years. Really a call to faith. And I was reminded of that elegant song, profound song, that we learned as children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think that has tremendous truth in it. You remember when Zechariah said, how am I going to know this is going to happen to me, that my wife's going to have a son? And Gabriel said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord, and I've been sent to speak to you. That is, God said it. That is enough proof for you. And our response is to respond by faith. And later on in Luke chapter 10, the Lord is going to say, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to infants. So we sort of gloss over the story. We've heard the story so often, but it's a magnificent hurdle that these shepherds were presented, that the Lord God, Christ the Lord, is in such a condition at this point. Not a huge enticement to be a follower of this child. Well, the angels were then joined. The angel was joined with a multitude of angels, and saying really two things, basically, kind of giving the significance of his birth. Number one, they sang glory to God in the highest. And the significance of this is that what is happening here on the day of his birth is that God the Father in heaven is being exalted in a most magnificent way, maybe better than he's ever been exalted before by all the heavenly hosts. And the glory of God is, we've been taught, is his attributes. And we find in, if I wrote that down, I did write that down, Exodus 33 through Exodus 34:7, 33:18 to 34:7. You remember that's the case where Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, okay, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And then we get down to verse 34, 6, and 7. And it says the Lord passed before Moses so he could see his glory, and then it begins to recite the attributes of God. And he said he was going to show him his goodness, and the goodness of the Lord is a title that refers to all of the attributes of God that pertain to his benevolence toward creatures. You know, so his grace, his mercy, his love, all of those things are sort of included in the concept of the goodness of the Lord. So when the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to show you my goodness, he meant I'm going to show you my attributes. And so when you talk about the glory of God, you're really talking about the display of his attributes. And that's really what the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ does in a magnificent way is what we're being told here. So that it is a great display of the glory of God. And I'm going to give you another quote from J.C. Ryle, who expresses that very well. But before that, look at Psalm 113. I won't make you do it today, But Psalm 113 is a tremendous passage that illustrates what somebody once said is the stoopingness of God. And it begins by exalting God in his magnificence. And then it says, and he reaches down into the ash heap and pulls us out of the ash heap. And that's really a wonder that this glorious God would do such a thing. But here's what G.C. Ryle says. Now has come the highest degree of glory to God by the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. He, by his life and death on the cross, will glorify God's attributes, justice, holiness, mercy, and wisdom, as they never were glorified before. Creation glorified God, but not so much as redemption. And I think that says it very well, what is meant when it says glory to God in the highest. I don't think we can get even a little inkling of the magnificence of this event in the eyes of God himself, as glory is attributed to him in a more magnificent way than ever. The second thing they said was peace to men with whom he is well pleased. I know there are different ways of translating that, but I think this is pretty accurate. That is, what this means, secondly, is not just God is glorified, but men of who are the benefit of God's good pleasure are going to receive peace with God. And so it's the second aspect of that is that man is extremely blessed and granted peace. It's what the Lord said to, or what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. And there's another quote here from J.C. Ryle that I'll modify a tad. He says, his power was seen in creation, his justice was seen in the flood, but his mercy remained to be fully revealed by the appearing and atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, I think it's probably more than his power and wisdom was seen in creation. Probably more seen in the flood was his wrath, but clearly, because his justice was a little hard to understand, you see his grace, but you understand why would he save Noah and his family? Certainly a display of his wrath. But clearly, his mercy, or I would use the word goodness, remember that's a word that describes all of the things that he does well for us, or kindly to us, his goodness remained to be fully revealed by the appearing and atonement of Jesus Christ. So, the salvation of his people is a significant part of this account, of this story. And so God is glorified in the highest by having peace with his people. And of course it's all done by his actions and by his work. And so the shepherds bear witness. They went and investigated. They saw that it was true. They made known the truth. And you would like to talk to them someday and say, what did you do for the next 30 years if you survived waiting to see what's going to happen by this little child? But nonetheless, they praise God from whom all these blessings had come. Well, from 21 to 40, we have this story of Jesus in the temple as a baby, as an 8-day-old baby. And the first event in verse 21 was his circumcision. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, circumcision is a commandment that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. And what the Lord said to Abraham is, you need to circumcise your children, and if they're not circumcised, they will be cut off. So that law or rule or decree of God, the commandment of God, was given to Abraham. And it's very interesting that although we look upon it as being codified in the law of Moses, it actually is only mentioned once in the law of Moses. And that is in Leviticus chapter 12, which is the chapter that pertains to the rite of purification of the woman after she bears a child. And it's really given not as a new law or as a law, but almost mentioned, if you read that in Leviticus chapter 12, as an event that just, it's going to happen, so here's what you do after that happens. And then it goes on to describe the laws of purification. So the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, was a commandment that was given to Abraham and is assumed in the law, but is not commanded in the law. Because if you didn't do it, you would be cut off. Now, there are two references prior to the law regarding the exercise of the Passover. And they are in Exodus 12, verses 44 and 48, where it says, look, if you're going to have a slave or you're going to have a stranger participating in the Passover, they need to be circumcised. But that also is before the law. The only references within the law to circumcision, besides the fact that it's described as being done the day before in the process of the purification, right, is in Deuteronomy, which we noted when we studied Deuteronomy, in the two passages where he tells them to circumcise their hearts, and then tells them there's going to come a day when he's going to circumcise their heart. So it's interesting that circumcision really is a ritual or an act that preceded the law, and I think it's probably legitimate to say that it follows the law as well. Because you remember, Paul told Titus, a Gentile, not to be circumcised, and told Timothy, a Jew, that he should be circumcised. So it's an interesting ritual. And then Jesus was given his name at that point. And then we have this law of purification. I've already mentioned a couple times Leviticus 12. It's a short chapter, and it just basically describes what they did here. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem, Jesus, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And the law of purification, it's surprising that a number of commentaries said that basically this was a law that pertained to public health. And I know that it was written by people who were not women and not doctors, these commentators who says it pertained to public health. Although I'm not an obstetrician, I know a little bit about that, and I think it just totally is crazy to say that that the Lord gave this as just something pertaining to public health. It really is a law of purification, and it is to illustrate a truth, albeit not to make an accusation. The rule was that the mother was made unclean by childbirth. And she was going to remain unclean for a period of time and then go through a ritual of a purification. Now, that does not say that the child was born in sin, born by a sinful act of the mother, or that childbirth is sinful, but it is to teach a lesson. And it pertains to the transmission of sin and the contamination of the human race. Because in this case, Mary was righteous by faith, and Jesus was pure, but it was intended to give a lesson. And for a male child, they would have the period of time divided into two, 7 days leading up to the circumcision, and 30 days after. For 40 days, the mother was to remain unclean, which meant she couldn't go to the temple and participate in the religious activities of the community. For a female, it was 14 days, initially, and then 66 days subsequently, for a total of 80 days. And the reason for this, not known. The public health folks say, well, it's because the female children are a little more frail and they need mom to stay home, you know. So, but I think that's crazy. But nonetheless, in the plan of God, it was to highlight a truth. And then when they came, they would do the purification rite, and they would bring two offerings, a burnt offering and a sin offering. And the burnt offering was an offering that was totally burnt up. It was all gone, disappeared. And it signified total commitment to the Lord. And then the sin offering was an offering that was to atone for sin which was not willful. That is, sin that was you accidentally did or did without forethought. And so clearly it's not something that's to identify a sin of the mother, but it is to demonstrate the reality that childbirth transmitted the sin process, and they were to be reminded of that in this very dramatic way for 40 and then for, or for 80 days, and then by these two sacrifices that they were to bring. And they brought a sacrifice that was prescribed for a poor person who couldn't afford the lamb that was necessary, and it could be a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that it really, it shows that for those who want to make Mary pure, symbolically she was not pure. And that was true. She was contaminated by sin, by the sin nature that required a sacrifice. And Jesus didn't need the sacrifice, didn't need the purification. And it really wasn't the purification of the child. It was for the mother. But Jesus participated in some of these sacrifices in his lifetime. He participated in the Passover, for example. He did not need to have the Passover lamb for him. Yet he participated because he was being submissive to the Father. And we'll get that with his baptism, that he didn't need that, but he did it because it was important for him to do in the eyes of the Father. So, under the law, they went through this rite of purification. Then Simeon comes up, and I won't read this because we're running out of time, but I'll just highlight the things that he said. But basically, he was a righteous man who'd been told that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him as well. It said he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And that's consolation is translated most of the time in the New Testament as comfort. So he's looking for the comfort of Israel. And clearly that's a reference to the restoration of Israel under their king someday. And he was told that he would not die until he had seen the beginning of that process with the coming of Christ. And so he gave a word of thanksgiving for the answer of the Lord to him in letting him live to see this child. And then he praises the salvation of the Lord. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so he says two things about him. He says he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles, speaking of the universal salvation. The Jews did not have a concept of that, although it is in the Old Testament, but they missed that part. And then the glory of your people Israel, which is what they did understand, that the nation Israel was going to have a unique place in the purpose of God, but it's going to require the same salvation that the Gentiles have. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And that's Isaiah 45, 25. So that awaits the end times. Scripture says that there's going to be a revival among the nation Israel, that is the people of Israel. In the end times, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, and then he's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom for his people. Simeon said, made a prophecy as well and introduced the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that was missed by the Old Testament believers, at least that we understand in the main by the things that they said and they wrote, with a few exceptions, is they didn't understand the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember the account in Matthew chapter 16 where Peter did not only not understand it, he didn't like the idea. Remember, he said, "No way, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to die. No way." And remember, the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God." Now, one man who did understand it was John. Remember how he introduced the Lord Jesus when he came. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Clearly an unusual statement by their contemporary understanding, but not by the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53. So Simeon understands it as well, and he's going to introduce the child's work. And he says in this statement, he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." And that is talking about the fact that he's going to be the cause of salvation or the instrument of wrath for the people. Secondly, it says he is appointed also as a sign to be opposed. And this is the continuing fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Where there is enmity between the woman and Satan and between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And Jesus is going to bring that to a climax. And that continues to this day. Jesus is a horrible offense to the world because you're either a child of God, you're either for him, or you're a child of the devil, you're either against him. And that plays out more or less obviously depending on the age in which we live. And in our age, it's becoming increasingly obvious. And then it talks about his death. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, speaking of Mary, so that it's going to be a death. He's going to do all this by his death. And the outcome of that is the thoughts of many hearts, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So it's going to expose the hearts of men. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, because that's the message that's going to expose the hearts of men. And the act that he went through, the death of Christ, the actual death of Christ, is the act that exposes the hearts of men, as it is an announcement that all men are desperately wicked and without any option of recovery apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely and completely a solution for the wickedness of the hearts of men. So Simeon, in a good figure here, describes the child's work as well. Then Anna comes along, and she sort of puts an exclamation point to it as well. She's described as a prophetess, a widow for a lot of years, only married for 7 years, and then lived to be age 84. So a lot of years by herself, but it says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, the people there were focusing upon the redemption of Jerusalem, the historical restoration of the kingdom. And it's not denied, but they needed to understand there was much more involved than just somebody showing up and moving into the palace. And so she gives thanksgiving and bears witness to that truth. Then the last section of the chapter is his time in the temple as a 12-year-old. And so, as I already mentioned, between verse 40 and verse 41, there's a long period of time, 12 years. And his parents went to the temple every year. But when he was 12, it sounds like, from just reading the text, that Jesus went up there. And when they left, they thought he was someplace else in the caravan returning, and discovered after a day that he wasn't there. So they hustled back and spent 3 days trying to find him. And they found him in the temple talking to the teachers. And they said after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them the questions. Here's a 12-year-old who is speaking to these experts in the law, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so it was a work that he was doing at that point, and his mother kind of rebuked him for doing this, and he said, why is it you were looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Now, I'm not sure that's a good translation. The newer translations do that. You may notice in your Bible the word house is italicized, because the word house is simply not in the original language. It was even just an article, I think, that's in there. So they assume that, and maybe they have some reason to do it. But I think the King James does a better job with that, where it says, I have to be about my father's business, because that's really what he's saying. I have to be about my father's work. So it really establishes, as Luke is presenting the story, that the Lord Jesus came to do something pertaining to the father's will. And it involves his death, ultimately, but it also involves his teaching, his confronting the false religion of the day, and his living a life of faith before his heavenly Father. And then it says that he returned to Nazareth and was in submission to his parents, and so that was probably another 18 years, or I don't know if he lived with them till he was 30, but it was about 30 when he began his public ministry. So he was not a problem child to them, obviously. And it says that it says both in verse 52 and also back in verse 40, when it comments on him, that he grew increased in wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And that is a huge mystery, you know, how we understand that. It probably means that it became increasingly evident in his life, because it's the purpose of God to conceal things about God. And so although he never was lacking those things, it became increasingly obvious that he really was not just an ordinary person, but one who was really God among men. We'll talk to Mary and Joseph someday and see how that played out, and not listen to some of the weird stories that are told about him in some of the apocryphal books. So that's an account of the birth of Jesus. It really gives the foundation for his life. It presents what we can anticipate about his person and his work. And it makes a connection with the Old Testament promises. And next we'll look at his introduction to the community by John, his baptism, his genealogy, his temptation, and then beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, we'll go on to see his ministry. But we have laid out before us really the main elements of the work of Christ in coming, and the character of Christ as he came as the Son of God among men to fulfill the work of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you that it is true that he completed the work that you sent him to do. And we thank you, Father, that we can read about it, that we can meditate on it, that we, like Mary, can treasure these things in our hearts. And we pray that that would be the case, and that we would increasingly glorify you for this magnificent work of salvation, which we, although incredibly unworthy, have been granted that wonderful grace from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.